So all this to say, if there ever was a time to study the issue of men, women, gender, sin, the person of Jesus, I think now is it. Right? I'm not one of those people who thinks that now is the worst time in the history of the world. I mean, in the first century, you couldn't even go to the temple without there being prostitutes there. But we are in a time of confusion. And so this semester, I want us to try to ask and answer the questions. What does the Bible say about men, women, our roles, gender, the nature of our relationships? I want to try to answer the question, why is it that our unbelieving neighbors oftentimes think about issues not only wrongly, but they seem to not be able to use logic even well? Or are homosexual relationships really sinful? And if they are, what do we do with a brother or sister in Christ who says, I feel same-sex attraction? I don't want to walk in that way, but I feel it. How do we walk with them well? Is hell, the punishment for sin, really an eternal reality? Right? I mean, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? And then what about Jesus? Is even saying that Jesus is God and man even a coherent reality? After all, God, by definition, knows all things, and man, by definition, doesn't know all things, right? Doesn't Jesus even admit he's not really God then, if he says not even the Son knows the day or hour that the Father will send him, right? The answer to that is no, obviously, he is God the Son. But nonetheless, we'll answer that later. Okay, so those are the things we're going to look at this semester. Let me say a few words about method for the class. This class is part of a bigger deal. We have basically four different classes make up teaching theology in the church. So every fall, I'm going to offer one of these. Right now, we're in year two of a four-year cycle. This semester, looking at humanity, sin, who is Jesus. Next semester, or next year, we'll look at the work of Christ and salvation. 2 years from now, we'll look at the Spirit, the church, last things. Then we'll roll back around to the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of God, rather. Also, another thing is this starts the point at which we bring our 12-year-olds into class with us. One of the big reasons for doing that, in my mind, was when I got to Union, which is a Christian college, I was surrounded by students who had been in church their whole lives, and any time their faith was tested, they seemed to be dropping like flies. And I just thought to myself, we can't have that. We've got to do a better job of preparing our students to be able to go off to college. And that was Union. I mean, they were barely challenged in their faith, right? What about if you, you know, graduate from high school and go off to Ohio State or Yale or the like, right? Then your faith is going to be more challenged. So in that, we just said we've got to figure out a way to prepare students to go out and be challenged. I want my kids to be prepared in this way. And so what we do is, I was about to brag on my daughter, who I thought was going to be my only child in the room. I didn't think my son was, and he cracked under the peer pressure and parental pressure. So they're both here. But one of the things that I just try to do during the week is find a time to sit down with each of them and just go over Sunday school. Did you guys understand what was being said? I want to help them be grounded. I manuscript everything. I don't even get up to give like a I almost manuscript announcements each week, right? I like to write out everything that I want to say, not because I'm a reader, I'm a terrible reader, but just it forces me to think through it. But this is available for you. I even have that joke about the grammar being wrong on the ad and a footnote if you want to make that joke with your kids, right? Or explain to them, objective case, you know, or something, right? So anyway, this is available to you if you want to go over it. I'll also say, the class, my favorite thing in the world to talk about is who Jesus is. So this class, I've saved the best for last. And so that's risky because the way this typically works, our Sunday school typically works with attendance, is we start out like here and then we just do this number. And so I just want to make, especially the college students, here's my exhortation to you. You've got your syllabus. You know that paper's due. Go ahead and start it, you know, because if not, here's what's going to happen. We're going to get near the end of the semester, and I'm going to say something like, hey, I missed you the other day when we were talking about our Christology even a coherent thing, and I love that lesson. And I'm going to say, so are you out of town or something? And you're going to be all sheepish and go, no, I was writing my paper. And then I'm going to feel weird, and you're going to feel weird, and let's just avoid that, right? So procrastination. Put that off and dive into your work. So, like Jesus at the wedding of Cana, I have saved the best for last. This is Christ, starting October 29th. That is my favorite thing in the world to talk about, and I think it's an awesome thing to talk about who Jesus is. And then what I want to do this morning, though, with the time we have left, are just argue for some essentials in doing theology. Something like this I try to start almost every theology class with because I think they're so crucial. So I'm going to give you this morning three essentials for doing theology and explain to you why I think they're essentials. And eventually, I think that we divide or we disagree. People who even claim to study the Bible disagree over issues like this because they get one of these essentials wrong. So essential number one. We'll all master this room after a while, right? Also, I will say, I kind of just draw what words look like, so sorry if you can't spell them. All right. We must accept the Bible's claim for itself. We must accept the Bible's claims for itself. If you think you've heard that every time I've taught in the opening lessons, because I probably do say this every single time, this is your basic starting point for doing theology, is you have to accept the Bible's claims for itself. You have to read the Bible according to the terms in which the Bible demands being read. So think for a second about a book that you open it and the first line is, this is a science fiction book. Right? It's a book of science fiction. And in the book, you have a man who travels through time going back in history, and he changes around historical realities and all of this kind of thing. And then imagine that you hand that out to your sixth graders in their history class, and you say, this is a work of history. Right? Well, then the problem is not the book. The problem is your refusal to read the book according to how the book says it must be read. Right? Well, the Bible, in the same way, we have to read the Bible according to the terms in which it demands being read. We have to read the Bible according to the claims it makes for itself. So what then does the Bible claim for itself? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we could do many more. In the first year of theology, we do a whole thing of the doctrine of Scripture, but I just want to do this briefly. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is the Bible talking about itself. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the Bible says of itself that it, every word in the Bible, is breathed out by God. That is to say, these are God's very words. B.B. Warfield was known for saying, to say the Bible says is to say God says, right? Do we need something here? My wife? Again, we're going to get all this down better every week hereafter. But to say the Bible says, this is to say God says. And therefore, when you read the Bible, you have to read it as if it's God's very words, because this is the way the Bible demands to be read. You have to read it as if it's authoritative. You have to read it as if it's trustworthy and true. You have to read it as if it's infallible, right? That's a very strong word. To say something is infallible means it's unable to be an error, unable to be false. Not just that it's not false, but it's unable to be that way, right? Because that's how God is, and these are God's words. And again, this is what the Bible says of itself. It isn't that the church started reading the Bible and said, man, this is a really impressive book. What do we need to say about it? Well, let's say it's God's very words. No. This is what the Bible says about itself. Now, you could say, and again, I'm not going to do my whole defense of Scripture this morning, but you could say, but the Bible could be wrong about that claim. Fair. Could be. It isn't. But one of the things that you do when you read the Bible, there are a number of ways in which the Bible itself testifies to that truth. So one of the ways is that as you read the Bible, the Spirit just testifies from the pages of Scripture and in your own heart, this is God's Word. This is why I wanted to start with that reading from Galatians 3:1. It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. These people had never seen Christ crucified. But Paul says, when you heard the words of the gospel, you saw a glory. the glory of Christ crucified, didn't you? The same thing happens when you read the Bible. You read the Bible and there is a certain glory that you see in the pages of Scripture that says of it that it's God's Word. It's also coherent. It's a coherent story. It's not contradictory. That's a big deal. Think of what Mormons and Muslims do. They do the same thing. Very different groups, but they do the same thing, right? They say that God's given further revelation, right? Gave it to the Prophet Muhammad or gave it to Joseph Smith. And when you say, but it's supposed to line up with this Old Testament scriptures minimally, right? You're supposed to line up with the Bible. They say, well, but the Bible's been corrupted. Well, we don't say that, right? When we get to the New Testament, we say it perfectly lines up with the Old Testament. And if there's any area where we don't think it's coherent, we study it until we see that it is coherent. The Bible's one coherent story. And then third, it just accounts for the world around us. Several years ago, I got a call from a dad asking if I would meet with his atheist son. And it was up in Brownsville, and so I drove up there, and we had lunch together. And as we were having lunch together, I just began to say to him, I just said right off the bat, my vantage point, here's my presuppositions, that God, the God who exists and has created the world and me and you, he's revealed himself. He's spoken, and every word that he says that he's revealed to us in the Bible is true and trustworthy and authoritative. And so that's my starting point. That's not your starting point. So we began to talk about this. And one of the things I said is the Bible accounts for the world around us, and what you're saying doesn't. And one of the things he said is he said, no, I can account for the world around us. He said, in fact, I can account for why mothers care for their children. He said, it's just an evolutionary, instinctive thing to do. You want to, right? You want to ensure your own existence. And if you realize you're going to die, one of the ways you do that is through offspring. And so you protect your young. And I said, so if that's the evolutionary drive then that every person instinctively has, why is it that 3 out of every 4 pregnancies in Russia ends in abortion? I knew that stat well because we had just adopted our son. And he said, I don't know the answer to that. And I said, I do, right? The Bible, after Genesis 3, describes man in a state in which we do not do that which is good and righteous and God-honoring, right? So our first starting point then is to accept the Bible's claims for itself. And there are a couple ways we could theologians, I think, do this wrongly. One is sometimes they have commitments outside of the Bible that they want to hold to. So, for example, they come to the Bible with a commitment already that supernatural things can't happen. And so what do you then do? You read the story of Jesus multiplying fish and bread, and you say, well, we know that can't have really happened. And so let's instead say this is a story about sharing or something, right? Something of that. But another way that people can not allow the Bible's claims for itself to stand is in their interpreting practice. That is, instead of understanding that there's meaning in the words of the text and you wrestle to understand what the text is saying, they just bring their own desires to the text. I mean, think about if I said to my two little boys, Luke and Nick, I want you to go and I want you to clean up your room and I want it to be spotless. And then I walked up there 30 minutes later and there is just trash everywhere except for a path, one going to Nick's bed and one going to Luke's bed. And they say to me, and I say, well, guys, what are you doing? I said to you, I wanted your room to be clean. I want it to be spotless. And what if they were to say, we thought what you meant was that you wanted there to be just a path that goes to each of our beds. I would say, how in the world did you think my words, I want your bedroom to be clean, spotless, meant only a path, right? And the reality is that what it would be showing is that they did not interpret my words according to the words, right? They interpreted it according to their own desires. This is the same kind of thing as not accepting the Bible's claims for itself. The Bible demands to be read in the way that it's given to us. When individuals, I just read the other day, there was a pastor named Roy Clements who was over in Cambridge. And Roy Clements pastored at Eden Baptist Church for years. And D.A. Carson, when he was at Cambridge, went to Eden Baptist. Mark Dever, when he was at Cambridge, went to Eden Baptist. They were both hugely influenced by Roy Clements. So in some ways, the men who have very much influenced me were influenced by Roy Clements. Several years ago, Roy Clements left his wife to go be sexually involved with a man and now writes that homosexuality is supported in the Bible. My argument to that is not that the Bible is unclear at all on that point. It's that Roy Clements wanted to justify his sin. And so this is our starting point, right? We accept the Bible's claims for itself. Number two, essential. We must understand that God's revelation, and by that I mean the Bible, as God made himself known, that God's revelation is progressive and tells a unified story. I'm going to explain what I mean by this, but I think that this is an essential. Just as number one is an essential for doing theology, number two is essential as well. We must understand that God's revelation is progressive and tells a unified story. What I mean by that is there's two things that the Bible isn't. One, it's not a book that fell down out of heaven as a packaged whole. Like we just received it as a whole thing written. Rather, it was written bit by bit over hundreds of years. And as it was written, God began to reveal more and more and more of what he was doing, right? So the Bible's progressive in that way. God's revelation's progressive. And second, it tells a unified story. So it's also not like an encyclopedia. Now, if you're under 35, an encyclopedia is a book, right? So when I was in school and we had to do research projects, now what kids would go to the internet to do, we had this big bookshelf of encyclopedias by letter. So if you had to do something on Christopher Columbus, right, you went home and you got your encyclopedia and you opened it up and you turned it as an article, and it was about Christopher Columbus. And supposedly it was reliable, and so everything you read in there was factually true. At any point, think of a topic, pick an encyclopedia, turn to any page in the encyclopedia, and what you read is true, and you know that's true about whatever topic. The Bible's not like an encyclopedia, though. It's not a collection of facts. It's not a report on subject matters. Rather, the Bible is better thought of like a mystery novel. Now, let me give you two ways it's like a mystery novel. First of all, it's like a mystery novel in the sense that you got to know where you are at any point when you're reading. Okay, think about this. Let's say a mystery novel has 10 chapters, and at the end, the neighbor, Jimmy, is found to be a murderer. So chapter 10, surprise ending, neighbor Jimmy is a murderer. Okay, now let's say you know that, and somebody loans you this book, and all of a sudden you pick up and you just open the book. You just, you know, let the book just fall open any page. And it falls open to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, all the neighbors are getting together and throwing a party for Jimmy because he's such a good neighbor. Then do you stop and go, oh my goodness, I must conclude that this is a neighborhood full of people who love murder, that they're honoring Jimmy for these horrific acts, right? What's wrong with them? No. You have to stop and go, wait. I'm in chapter 4, so I'm not yet to the point where anyone even knows Jimmy is a killer. Okay, right, I have to understand where I am. I think that makes sense as a mystery novel. You've got to read the Bible the same way. Now, this is difficult for us, I think, because sometimes we think of the Bible as if it is like an encyclopedia. Just open, flip to the article, flip to the page, read it, and what you read is accurate and true, and you don't have to think at all about the fact that God's revelation is progressive or tells a unified story. But let's just do a case study. Let's say you and I are doing our doctrine of man. What is man like? And we just open our Bibles to Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Let's do our doctrine of man. Describe the nature of man, of humanity. God made man, and everything that he made was very good. Right? So man's good. Very good, in fact. What's the problem? Well, some things happen in the story. The way I draw the Bible storyline is quite impressive, actually. No, I'm kidding. I'm as bad of an artist as I'm a writer. So the Bible storyline, I kind of demonstrate it impressively in these four stages, right? Creation. I'm going to explain to you in the next couple of weeks why I even draw it the way I do, because although I am a bad illustrator, it is intentional. Not the badness of it, but the way that I draw it is very intentional here. The Bible has four big plot lines: creation, the fall, redemption, that's a cross, and new creation. Those are people. I actually do have this illustration in my notes, too, if you want to go over with your kid. But this illustrates the Bible's storyline in big picture form, right? Creation, the fall, redemption, and new creation. When you're reading Genesis 1:31, you have to stop and say to yourself, I'm at this point in the Bible storyline when it says that everything that God created is very good. The problem is something else major happened in the Bible storyline. As the story unfolds, as God's revelation is progressively revealed, this next big event in the story changes everything. The fall in Genesis 3. In fact, it changes it such that man, who was created very good, of him, when you read Romans 3, 9 through 20, man looks very bad. Come on in, Stephen. Come on around. We got a seat right here by me. You're not in any way bothering us. Let me give you just three other brief examples of this, because I think that was an easy one, and you may be thinking that this is doesn't affect very much, but it does. Think about Pentecost, right? So the United Pentecostal Church officially teaches, the way they do it is this way. They say, think of Acts chapter 2. And what do you have? You have a bunch of people who are Christians, right? They're Christians, but they're powerless. And they have no boldness. They have no boldness. They have no courage. They have no power. I mean, Jesus is crucified and they all run off. They're not witnessing. And what happens is they experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost with speaking in tongues. And what happens after that? All of a sudden, they are empowered. They are bold. The Spirit is working through them. And so the approach then to us becomes something like this. So are you a Christian? Yes. Do you feel kind of powerless and have a lot of cowardice in you? And you go, yes. And then they say, what you need is to have your own Pentecostal experience, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit like the disciples had. Because if you have that and receive the Spirit in the way that they receive the Spirit, then all of a sudden your life will change as well. Well, that makes good sense. And they are referencing the Bible, and they're even referencing the New Testament, right? So where could this go wrong? Well, here's the problem. You have to realize, again, where you are in the Bible storyline. In Acts chapter 2, something major is happening in the shift of redemptive history, such that after chapter 2 of Acts, do you know what Paul ends up saying in Romans 8, 9, later in the Bible? He says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. Now, there was a time you could be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. That time is not now. If you're a Christian now, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the one who gives boldness. You have the one who gives power. You don't necessarily, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the Spirit to continue and empower us or talk about the Spirit filling us, but to strictly talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as if we all need to experience something like the apostles experienced in Acts 2, and that's what Luke is teaching in that book, just misses where you're in the Bible storyline. Well, let's think of another one. Think of the prosperity gospel. Right? There's a certain logic with the prosperity gospel that says something like this. You and I are children of the King, right? God rules and we're his children. And God's perfect will is that sin would not be around, and therefore you and I shouldn't experience ill health, because that was a product of the fall. We shouldn't experience poverty, because that's a product of the fall. And so what God wants for us, what we all need to experience, is health and wealth and all of this, right? And this is God's will for his children. Well, the thing is, in one sense, that's true. That's going to be the case right here. In fact, you know what Paul writes this great line. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, this is one of those places where Paul's being sarcastic. with the Corinthians as a way to rebuke them. Because the Corinthians were talking this way, right? They were talking as if everything that they were promised in Christ had come true, right? They've already experienced everything. And Paul doesn't say to them, that's ridiculous that you would think that you could be in a place of ruling or that you could have riches or all that. He doesn't say that's ridiculous thinking. He just says you're forgetting where you are in the Bible storyline. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so we might share the rule with you. See what Paul's saying there to the Corinthians? He's saying, in other words, there is a day that we are going to be rich. We are going to inherit the whole world with Christ. Christ, everything was made by him and through him and for him, and we're co-heirs with him. That's riches, right? And there is going to be a day when we're going to be kings. We're going to rule over the earth. Adam was put on the earth to rule in the beginning. On the final day, Christ will come back and we'll be raised, or if we're living at the time, our bodies will be made perfect, glorified, and we will reign on the earth with Christ. That day is coming. Paul's point is, it's just not yet. When he says, already you have all you want, already you've become rich. Without us, you've already become kings. What he's saying is not, your theology's screwed up in terms of what will be. What he's saying is, your theology is screwed up in terms of when that will be. And what Paul's saying is, right now we live right here. This time before the new creation. One more brief example, and then we'll move on. Somebody could say that if you read the Old Testament, characters did not know the name of Jesus, and God was saving them. And that's true. Abraham did not know the name Jesus. Isaiah would not have been able to say Jesus of Nazareth. David did not know the name Jesus, right? Son of Joseph and Mary, the God-man. And God was saving them. So in one sense, they were ignorant of Jesus. And so consequently, you could say, how about then those people on the other side of the world who have never heard the name Jesus? Can they also be saved? I mean, they're no less ignorant than Abraham was, or ignorant than David was, or ignorant than Isaiah was. And again, the answer is, remember where you are in the Bible storyline. In Acts 17, again, if you want to turn there, this is an interesting text. Acts 17. Paul's preaching on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he's basically, he's creating the Bible's storyline for them, which is really interesting. Acts 17 is a great text for preaching the gospel to people who don't know any of the categories of the Bible. Paul does it masterfully, right? Think about what he does. The God who created the world and everyone in it, so he's already established God as creation, right? He does not eat anything. We don't serve him, or he doesn't serve, you know, we don't provide for him, right? If he doesn't have need of anything, but he made the world from one man, he made all men. So that destroys the idea of racism, obviously, but it also sets up for Paul the idea of inherited sin, right? From one man came every man, we're put all over the face of the earth, and then he ultimately moves to the fact that therefore, since God made us and he will judge us, and he mentions the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But note what he says in verse 30 of Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked. So there was a time where there was some ignorance. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Paul said, after that day, that Easter Sunday morning when God raised Jesus from the dead, ignorance is no longer accepted. He now demands that all men everywhere repent and bow the knee to the one who's been raised from the dead, Jesus the God-man. So one of the ways the Bible's like a mystery novel is you got to remember where you are in the story. Are you in, you know, like in chapter 4 of the mystery novel? This hasn't been revealed yet. You got to figure out where you are, what's not yet happened, because God's revelation is progressive. It also tells a unified story. And so like a mystery novel, when you get to the end, it helps you understand how to read the earlier parts. Right? Have you ever read a mystery novel and all of a sudden it all comes about and it's true, and you see maybe the surprise ending or what you didn't see before, and one of your first thoughts is this: man, now I want to go back and read it again because I should have seen that. I should have seen the clues that were there. I think the author was showing me that that was going to happen in chapter 4, but it took me until chapter 10 to see the answer. But now it's fun. I get to go back and read it. Well, the Bible works the same way. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you have this end story of this heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down. But all of a sudden, the city isn't just a city. The city's the whole world. And the city's not just the whole world, but it's a whole world where God is present. It's a cube. It's shaped like the Holy of Holies, right? So all of a sudden, Jerusalem's the whole world coming down from heaven. God's with his people. His people are with him. And it's a glorious picture. Well, then you can back up just a little more. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4:13, God promised Abraham that he would be an heir of the world. Now, that's tricky, right? Romans 4:13. I'm going to get to that text in a couple weeks. But think about this for a second. Paul said that when God promised Abraham an inheritance, he promised him the whole world. Now, you go back and you read your Old Testament and you read the promise God made to Abraham about land, God actually has him step it off, right? From here to there to there to there. It's a very specific plot of land in the Middle East, right? Like, you're getting this land. You're getting Jerusalem. God's not saying anything about the whole world. He's just promising him a strip of land in the Middle East. But what happens? When you get to Isaiah 27, all of a sudden God talks about this redeeming work that he's going to do in Jerusalem. And it's Jerusalem all of a sudden is becoming fruitful. It's like the fall is being undone. And now all of a sudden, instead of there being death and decay, all of a sudden the trees are bearing root and taking fruit. And Jerusalem is filling the whole world. So that when you get to Revelation 22, Jerusalem has become the whole world. What was Paul doing? Paul knew where the end was going. He knew what God's promise was, and therefore he went and he read his Old Testament, seeing how this promise developed. And the promise that God made to Abraham when he promised him that strip of land was reflective of a greater reality, that Jerusalem, the land that God was giving Abraham, was ultimately going to fill the whole world, and God was giving Abraham everything. Right? It may be a bit difficult to think through, but that's one of the ways that you have to start reading your Old Testament in light of what God's shown you in the New. Let's do another. I'll check on the time. Yeah, we're good. Two quick other fun ones, I think. You know when you get to Matthew and all of a sudden Mary the virgin has a baby and you go, huh, that's interesting, right? Mary the virgin has a baby. That's an odd reality, right? But it informs you as to how you read your Old Testament. Because if you go read the Old Testament, one of the themes that you note again and again and again, in fact, it seems to come up in every big story, is a woman who is unable to have a baby. And it happens again and again and again. Sarah and Abraham. Samson's mom. Rachel, right? We go on and on and on. In fact, you read this Old Testament, you might go, what's the big deal with all these infertile ladies? Right? What's God doing? Why do they play such a big part of the Bible? Well, all of a sudden, when you get to the virgin birth, I think it all makes sense. One of the things that God is showing all the time is my saving work of my people will not be able to be credited to any man's ability. So I'm going to pick women having children who are going to bring salvation to the people, and no one can say, look what they did. In fact, I'm going to pick infertile women, and I'm going to bless them. And when you work your way through the Bible, it ratchets up until you have a woman who's not only not infertile, she's a virgin. It's because God has been showing us along the way, my work will be a work of promise, not a work of man's effort. One more fun one. In the book of Luke, Jesus on the way, after he's been raised from the dead, he's with the men on the way to Emmaus, and he says to them, it was foretold to you that the Christ would suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Where? Right? I mean, did you read your Old Testament recently and think to yourself, oh, there it is. Jesus will be raised on the third day. Missed that in Isaiah, you know? But now I've just seen it. Well, no. But here's what you do have happen. If you read your Old Testament and you just look for that phrase, on the third day, or after 3 days, one of the things you notice is a pattern happening where it looks like there is going to be certain death, and then all of a sudden, on the third day, there's life. God takes, Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him, right? And I can't remember the language, whether it's after 3 days or on the third day, they come back. Likely certain death ends in life. Think of the book of Esther. They have everything made to hang the Jews. And on the third day, God reverses it so that there is life. You could read this on and on and on, but what it's setting up for us is this reversal of what looks like certain death ending in life until it climaxes in Jesus, who not only looks like he certainly will die, but one who does die. And on the third day, he's raised from the dead. So all of a sudden, knowing how the story ends gives us a way to read the earlier parts of the Bible. So this is the second thing we want to do. The last one is only going to take a couple of minutes. Accept the Bible's claims for itself. Understand that the Bible's God's revelation is progressive and a unified story. Sometimes that gets complicated, but it's something that we need to understand and think about. The Bible's not like an encyclopedia. It's a story. Know where you are, and then read the earlier parts in light of the later parts. And we'll try to do that this semester as we do theology. And then there's a third thing that I want to lay out. We must accept the Bible's framework and categories for understanding the world. We must accept the Bible's framework and categories for understanding the world. Here's what I mean by this. I just read an article the other day where a guy was arguing that when we think of the death of Christ, we don't need to think of it in terms of Christ paying the penalty for our sins. Because what he said was, when you and I forgive one another, we don't make there be the payment of penalty, right? So if somebody does something wrong to me, I don't say, well, I am going to forgive you, but first let's go grab an animal and slaughter it, and then I can forgive you, right? It's crazy. And so he was explaining that we've misunderstood the atonement. We've misunderstood the work of Christ. Do we think of it in terms of Christ paying the penalty for our sins so that God might justify us? That all sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, you go, wait, that's right. I don't slaughter animals before I forgive my neighbor. I just do it. Why would I even think that way? Well, what that guy's doing in that article is he's not allowing the Bible's framework and categories to guide his understanding of the world. Because if you read the Bible sets up something very clearly. Unlike us, God is perfectly just. He is a holy God. He can have nothing to do with sin. And one of the ways that he shows us there must be payment for sin is through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Right? I mean, God says, I'm not even going to dwell in your presence anymore after the people make the golden calf. And Moses pleads with him, God, if you're not with us, we can't. Nothing separates us from anybody else on the face of the earth. We're just a weird group of people. But if you're present with us, we're your people. And so God ultimately says, fine. But when he dwells in their camp, he does so with the continual slaughtering of animals. Why? Because God is establishing categories for us, a framework. A holy God can have nothing to do with a sinful people outside of there being payment for sin. Because God is a just and holy God. And yet, the whole sacrificial system is not enough, right? It's not enough to slaughter a ram for my sin or your sin. But what this sets up for us is an understanding of why the death of Christ is necessary. If God's going to remain just and yet forgive us, justify us, declare us righteous, then he must send his son, Jesus, to live and die and be raised for us. This is what Romans 3:21 through 26 teaches. We saw a few weeks ago, right? In the past, God kept forgiving sins. And so what it did is it called into question his righteousness. Are you really a just judge, God, because you keep overlooking sin? All of a sudden, God screams loud and clear, I'm not overlooking it. I've just not yet provided the sacrifice. When Jesus dies on the cross on that Friday, God is saying sins are being paid for. And so the reason that we understand Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin, that which was necessary for my forgiveness and yours, is because we accept the very categories and the framework provided for us by the Bible. So this has been a long introductory lesson. Each lesson, and what I'm going to try to do is leave us time for questions and thoughts as we work through a few things. But I wanted to go over these three things because I think in our day, when all kinds of people get these issues we're going to study wrong, I think the problem ultimately lies in doing at least one, if not all three, of these things wrong when they're doing their theology. And so this is the commitment that we're going to have this semester as we look at things. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at the creation of man, and that's going to help us understand a little bit why we draw the Bible storyline as we do. And we can have some questions then. Next week, what we're going to do is everybody's going to meet in the sanctuary. So we've got 2 weeks to figure out how many more chairs we need to get in here. Because I know after exhorting you to stay till the end that this attendance is going to continue. But next week, what we're going to do is we're going to meet in the sanctuary. And Andy and Laura Pettigrew, two of our missionaries who are right now in Cape Town, South Africa, are going to Skype in with us. And so I'm going to ask them questions, they're going to answer, and we're going to have a dialogue with them. And so that's going to be a good time. But if you want to grab a schedule card, I just had one here, but if you want to grab a schedule card, our class is the dark brown card. It says Humanity, Sin, and the Identity of Christ. And you can see the schedule. This may be even something if you're talking to your neighbor who's not a believer. And you can begin diving into issues that you want to say. When your neighbor starts saying, what's all this stuff about gender? Or, you know, can a man really be a woman a man? You could say, you know what? We're going to be studying that very issue on October 1st at church. And I'd love for you to come. And then you can come and you can hear what's taught. And then we can talk about it. And you can tell all the reasons that you disagree, or at least it starts conversation, right? So use this card if you want, and we'll go from here. But I'm going to let us be dismissed this morning. Thank you for coming, and you're dismissed.